Well, I have an ambitious goal today. I'm going to try to get through Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 in one fell swoop. I really don't know how to divide these two chapters up into something smaller. They are one unit, and they almost have to be tackled together. And when we come to chapters 8 and 9, we're coming to the very heart of the book. The very heart of the book. And everything about Hebrews leads up to this. And then after it, it talks about the implications of these two chapters. But these two chapters, we're looking into the very essence of what this book is all about. Just a little bit of background, though. If you have joined us late in our study of Hebrews, I really recommend you go back and listen to the previous teachings, because as with most rabbinic writings and Jewish writings, they build. Okay? They're not like devotionals where you can just read that page for the day. Everything builds, precept upon precept, and everything we come to in these two chapters are built upon the foundation of the first seven. And also there are a few ground rules I've shared with you as we started our study that are very important to apply as we come to these two chapters as well. Also, I mentioned early on in our study that the author obviously has a premonition that the Torah, that the temple is about to be destroyed, and the sacrificial system is going to cease for a while. And we happen to be born into a world where there's been no temple or sacrificial system in Israel for almost 2,000 years. We're used to a world without it. But try to imagine for a moment a world where this was the heart and soul of your faith. This is the focal point of your life in Torah and in your service to God. And there were commandments that three times a year you go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple, and that you bring the proper sacrifices, and you fellowship with your brothers and sisters and worship God in the temple. Then have that all yanked away. And this book of Hebrews is a preparation for the people that even though the physical sacrifices might come to a standstill for a period, there's something greater that they can still participate in. And last week, we looked into several passages. We looked into Jeremiah and to Ezekiel, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. We also looked at Zechariah. And we could have looked at a number of other passages from the prophets which assure us that in the Messianic kingdom, the sacrificial system of the Levites will once again start up. And as believers, we say, well, why do we need that? Well, we don't need it. But remember, you married men, now that you're married to this woman, you don't need any pictures of her in the house either. I dare you to get rid of them. All right? So these are pictures. The Levitical system had no power to change a person's life, had no power to draw them closer to God, to deal with their sins, and they never taught that. The Torah has never taught that. All through the Word of God, the physical sacrificial system has always served as a picture. Okay? It means something. In fact, meaning is all that it did have. It meant something else. And it was a constant picture. In ancient times, it's a picture looking forward to Messiah. And the future will be a picture looking back to what he's done. But it's also a picture of what our relationship to God is to be. We are to be living sacrifices. So the sacrificial system does have purpose. And that is to illustrate to us God's ways. All right? Now, last week, as we read these passages, did you notice something missing from all the passages we read about the future when the sacrificial system recommences? Did you notice something missing? I guess not. Okay. The thing missing is there's no mention of a high priest. It talks about the priest, the descendants of Levi, but there's no mention of a high priest except in one book, and that's Zechariah. And three times there, he mentions a high priest in this future Levitical system. And each time he mentions high priest, he gives us his name and his father's name. He mentions it in the third chapter, verse 1, and also again in verse 8. And then here in 6, verse 11. I put the passage up through verse 15 so we could take a look at it, because I think there's something here for us to learn. This is what it says. Now, we're not going to take time this morning to look at the context of everything being said, but you can study that on your own. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we're given the high priest's name. Joshua or Jehoshua ben Jehozadak. And say to him, thus says Adonai of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's that a reference to? Messiah. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of Adonai. Who's going to build it? The Messiah will, right? Hold on to that. The Messiah is going to build the future temple. It is he who shall build the temple of Adonai and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. There's going to be a throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Wait a minute. Priests don't sit on thrones. But here they do. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And those who are far off, the Gentiles, shall come and help to build the temple of Adonai. Wait a minute. I thought the Messiah builds the temple, but he gets help. We get to participate. It's a mind-blowing passage, isn't it? And you shall know that Adonai of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of Adonai your God. Now, let's look at that name. Jehoshua ben Jehozadak. Here it is in Hebrew. And I want you to notice that Jehoshua or Joshua is the same name basically as Yeshua. For Yeshua, you simply take the second letter out, this one right here, you remove it. And then you transpose these other two letters and you have Yeshua. But Yeshua means salvation. But this word, Yehoshua, means that Yud, He, Vav, He. See the first three letters? Yud, He, Vav. Those are the first three letters of God's name. Yud, He, Vav. The fourth letter would be He. So it's letting us know that Yah is Savior. And look at his father's name, Jehoshua ben Jehozadak. Look at the first three letters of his father's name. They are also Yud, He, and Vav. And does this Zedek part sound familiar to you at all? Who have we just been talking about in Hebrews? Melchizedek, Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. This means God is righteous. Adonai is righteous. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is the righteous one. And his son is Yehoshua, or Yeshua, salvation. It's a powerful passage. And remember, this was all written before Yeshua was born. It's pointing to the branch. It's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to this priest who will sit on the throne and wear a crown. Priests don't wear crowns. Well, they wear that head plate, but they don't sit on thrones. And yet it talks about the two as being one person. It's a pretty amazing passage. So anyways, I wanted to share that because Hebrews 8 and 9 is about our Messiah, Yeshua, who is the high priest. Not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek. So, let's pick up the passage here and get right into it. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. In other words, all the first seven chapters, this is what I've been trying to get to. Now, if you can't remember what the first seven chapters are about, you need to go back and try to hold them in your mind when you come to this chapter. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, the Lord made, and not man. All of chapters 8 and 9 is going to do two things. It's going to take the earthly and compare it to the heavenly, the spiritual. The seen and compare it to the unseen. And if you don't know how to do this, then I don't know what you're getting out of your Bibles at all. Because the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is to take physical things and use them and explain them and discuss them so we can understand invisible things, spiritual things. That's the entire purpose of the Word of God. And he's talking about a high priest who's above, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, I know I've been quoting the Zohar a lot. I have no choice but to quote it when we're studying Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews quotes it all the time. He's alluding to the truths in the Zohar all the time. The Zohar is not inspired scripture. Don't feel like you even have to study it. But I'll do the job of dipping in and grabbing the bits out that apply to what we're reading. I want you to focus on studying the Word of God, all right? I'm retired. I can waste time reading other things. But not that it's a waste. That's not the right word. But I have time to explore some other things. But people come to me and say, oh, I'm going to get a copy of the Zohar. I say, don't bother. I'll share the good bits with you. And there's nothing dangerous in it, but you can, except you can fall out of your chair from boredom reading long stretches of it at times. Now, I'm going to share a passage with you that is quoting Psalm 36:9. There are a couple of rabbis walk along the road, and they're quoting Psalm 36:9, which is a part of the daily prayer. And Psalm 36:9 says that with you is the source of life. By your light we shall see light. Beorechanirior. By your light we shall see light. And so they ask the question. Rabbi Isaac said that the words, for with you is the fountain of life, kimko makor chaim, that these words refer to the high priest above, who corresponds to the high priest below. So before Messiah was born, there was this concept that was ingrained in the hearts, at least, of those who studied, those who were knowledgeable of the Jewish writings. And everything below, including the high priest, is somehow a picture of another high priest above, a spiritual one. They understood this important point. When you read the conversations Yeshua had with many of the Pharisees, it would seem that the Pharisees did not grasp this. And in fact, I don't think many of those did. But that was a particularly evil generation that he came to. And they were pretty dense when it came to spiritual things. But building on this, as we go on, there's another quote I think is just wonderful. The Zohar says, power and effect are vested in the priest. It's referring to this spiritual priest. Inasmuch as the power of the body is chiefly displayed in the right arm. I mean, face it. When you see a strong guy and he's going to demonstrate his strength, he'll probably, if he's most people are right-handed, he'll do something with his right arm. Or he'll flex his muscle, not his left arm, but his right. He'll lift something. He'll do something. He'll squash your hand in a handshake, just to show how strong he is. I crush styrofoam cups to impress people. But the priest was therefore the right arm of all Israel, charged to set right Israel and all the world. Nevertheless, he, together with the left side, remember the left is physical, right is spiritual, together with the left side was part of the body being the all in all. Isn't it an amazing passage talking about the spiritual high priest? They did not know who he was, but they knew there was one there. Hebrews comes along, and the author comes to tell us about this high priest, about whom this lore was written in years before. So, he says that we have a high priest who's in the heavenlies, and he's at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And remember, the strength is exerted and displayed through the right hand. Messiah, Yeshua, is the right hand of God and displays God's strength through his words, through his actions, his deeds. And when he returns, he will rule the rod of iron in the right hand. I'm sure of it. I want to read a quote to you. And I don't know if this rabbi is a messianic believer or not. I have my suspicions that he just might be. But you know, I've met people. There have been people here. And they want to talk about Torah. They love to talk about theology. They love to talk about the Word. And they study. They may probably spend more hours than I do studying the Word. And they want to talk about it. But when you begin to talk about and share with them that this that you're reading here and what's going on here is a picture of something unseen, something spiritual, their eyes just kind of glaze over. You know, honestly, I've watched people's eyes kind of glaze over. It's like they fall asleep with their eyes open because nothing, it means nothing to them. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually autistic. They simply cannot engage things they can't see, touch, taste, and feel. I've seen it over and over again. And they can become very legalistic in trying to follow the literal physical things in the Word. And yet when it comes to a relationship with God, it just is not there. It's an amazing thing to see. I'm just astounded by it. But it's a phenomena that I think has always been around. Some people, in fact, you can share with these people that this is a picture of something spiritual, and they'll go get all excited, oh, yes, 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 yes. But they just simply make that more of their theology. They still don't get any closer to God. They still don't see any more clearly. They just add the principle you shared to the principles I already know, but it still doesn't become real. It's not something that penetrates into their hearts and changes the way they live. And I want to read this passage to you. This is by a rabbi who's still alive. He doesn't speak English, but many of his works are being translated into English. He only speaks Hebrew. Listen to what he says. Woe unto them that make the spirit of Messiah leave and depart from the world and cannot return to the world. They are the ones that make the Torah dry without any moisture of comprehension and reason. They confine themselves to the practical part of the Torah and do not wish to try to understand the wisdom of it, to know and to understand the secrets of the Torah and the flavor of the commandments. Woe unto them, for with these actions they bring about the existence of poverty, ruin and robbery, looting, killing, and destruction in the world. Does that describe the Jewish leaders of Yeshua's time or not? But he goes on, just one more sentence or two. They are like the blind searching the wall. Their blinds are just following the wall. By that, they intensify their own externality, the benefit of their own bodies. Also, they consider the externality of the Torah higher than the internality of the Torah. What did Paul say about the Torah? It's holy, it is spiritual, and good. But if you're only looking at the externalities of the Torah and not seeing the heart of it, the eternal, living, pulsing heart of it, the living Word of God that's within it, oh, you're missing what it has to say. You're eating the crust and throwing away the chicken. You know what I mean? So, Paul talks about this same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:18. It says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. And this is my emphasis in everything I teach. If all I'm teaching is the scriptures, well, there's benefit in that. But I want you to see the word of God that they contain. I don't want to be an expert in windows. I want to be an expert in pointing out the light that comes through the window. Without the window, you can't see the light. But the window is not the end in itself. The window is there to let the air in, to let the light in, and to expand your horizons and your vision. And that's the purpose of the scriptures. The scriptures are like a window. They're paper and they're ink. They're infallible. They're perfect. But they're paper and ink. But the word of God is alive. That's what Hebrews tells us. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can do powerful things in your life. The word is the living part. Yeshua said to the leaders of his day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, is he the scriptures made flesh or the word made flesh? Right? He's the word made flesh. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you won't come to me that you might have life. He's the essence. All they could recognize is externalities. They couldn't recognize the essence of the Torah, the Word made flesh when it came and lived and breathed and spoke and walked among them, and they executed him. If we can't see the internalities of the scriptures, we will turn out destroying them. We'll turn out destroying the spirit of Messiah, just as Rabbi Leitman here refers to. Anyways, I could really spend a lot of time on that. But let's move on a bit more. Let's go on back to chapter 8. You're saying, yeah, right, Grant, you're going to get through this in the next chapter. We're going to pick up the pace. Don't worry. We're going to get a little faster as we go. Okay, verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, the spiritual one, Yeshua, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the Torah. And the Torah allows only priests to be from what tribe? Levi. Yeshua was from Judah. He talked about this in the previous chapter. He can't be a priest on earth. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You know, if photography had existed when the author wrote this, he would have said a copy and a photo of heavenly things. But I think the closest they could come at that time was to use the word shadow. It serves as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he is about to erect the tabernacle. And here he quotes Exodus 25:40. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, the tabernacle on earth was not the essence. The pattern was shown to Moses on the mountain. The tabernacle built on earth was a copy of the original, the eternal. The tabernacle on earth is made all out of dead stuff. Dead trees, dead animal skins, dead fibers from plants, and silver, and gold, and brass. Dead. But once it was made exactly according to the pattern, then the essence of God, his Shekinah, came down and indwelt that dead thing. You see? But they had to do in the earth, copy the pattern that was in the heavens. And this is probably a key verse to these two chapters. We do on earth according to the original in heaven. So he then goes on to say in verses 6 to 7, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Remember what I said last week. The Torah is not the covenant. The covenant is not the Torah. The covenant is not the scriptures. Those two pages in your Bible, the one that says Old Testament, and then the one between Malachi and Matthew says New Testament, you should just tear them out. They're misleading. They're misguiding. And that's a lie. The scriptures are not the covenant. The covenant is an agreement to keep the scriptures, to obey the scriptures. And I want to I always use this illustration. I have to use it again to make sure you understand. A couple gets married. They enter into a covenant. In that covenant, they make vows to one another. You can call these commandments, obligations. But something happens. One or the other, goes astray, and there's a divorce. But then later on, they grow up, they mature, they fall back in love with each other again. They make a new covenant, but they keep the same vows. The vows haven't changed. The obligations haven't changed. Commandments haven't changed. But it's a new covenant to keep those vows. You understand? The covenant is not the scriptures. The covenant's the agreement to obey the scriptures. So, we need a new covenant. We don't need a new Bible. Tell you what, hold on to the questions if you don't mind. I'm looking at the clock and I have to start racing ahead. Is that okay? I'm so sorry. I feel rude doing that. But I'll really be rude if we stay here an extra half hour past our time. Okay? Let me keep on reading. Verse 7. For if that first agreement, that protos is the word that's used, the first, and the word covenant is not used there. You'll notice it's in italics. It's not there in the Greek, but it's implied. For if the first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, a deuteros. For finding fault with them, not the covenant, but with the Israelites, he said, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We read this passage last week. Let's read it again. Behold, days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant. That's the only place where the phrase Brit Kadashah, new covenant, is found anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jeremiah 31:31. And this is what God says about the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue my covenant. What it says in the Hebrew in Jeremiah, my covenant which they broke, is what it says. The fault was not with the covenant. The fault was with the people God is making the covenant with. And he says, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now this is something that the author of Hebrews has inserted. That's not part of the original quote. And when it says, I did not care for them, it doesn't mean I didn't take care of them. He did take care of them. God's saying, I didn't like them. And I think the author is quoting Psalm where God says, for 40 years, my soul loathed that generation. He loathed them. He made a covenant with them, but they were unfaithful. They were weak. They didn't love him back. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai. I will put my Torah, same Torah, Torah's perfect, nothing wrong with it. I'll put my Torah into their minds, and I will write on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We're still waiting for the complete fulfillment of this. The new covenant is here, but all of its implications are not yet fulfilled. Because I know people like to say, you need to know God. But the day's coming, I won't be able to find a soul who doesn't know him. But knowing God and knowing his Torah, because he says, I'll put my Torah in their minds and in their hearts, and then they'll all know me. You see, knowing God's Torah and following his commandments and knowing God are a package deal. And John says this over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Listen to what he says. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. I mean, this is a theme throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and throughout the New Testament Scriptures. Well, let's read on a bit further. No, it's not. I want to compare these covenants. In Exodus 24:8, the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has spoken. He's given them some basic commandments about their society as a Jewish people, as a community. This is how a free people lives. He gives them some basic commandments. And Moses writes these in a book of the Torah, a Sefer Torah, a book of the covenant. He reads these words to the people, and they say, everything God says, we're going to do. And then it says, and Moses took the blood. He took blood and water and mixed it and used hyssop, and he sprinkled he sprinkled all the people. He threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that Adonai has made with you in accordance with all these words. So he seals the covenant at Mount Sinai by taking the blood and sprinkling it on the people. But then Yeshua comes and he makes a new covenant. And there at that Passover Seder, he says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, goes on the inside. Unlike Moses, who sprinkled blood on you, this cup of wine is my blood. You put it in you. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God's beginning to write his Torah on hearts. He's starting to internalize this new covenant with people. And also, when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, were they? Indoors or outdoors? They were outside. When Messiah does this and says, drink the cup, where were they? They were indoors. In what kind of a room? In an upper room. You see, they're a place of elevation, and they're indoors. is speaking of the higher, the spiritual, the internal. And the cup goes inside. That's the new covenant. You follow? All right. So let's move on. I have to share another Zohar quote here. But before I can share it, I have to give you a verse. In Genesis 50, verse 26, it says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin." Now that word for coffin there is the word aron. It's not the normal word that you might use for just a regular coffin or box. In fact, the box that we keep the Torah scroll in is called an Aron HaKodesh, a holy ark. It's the word for an ark, okay? They put him in an ark in Egypt. Of course, you know when the Israelites came out, they carried Joseph's bones in this. You know it was an Egyptian sarcophagus, you know, like the ones you see in the museums. But when it says, and put him in a coffin or in an ark, that phrase in Hebrew is Vayisim Ba'aron. Vayisim, it's right here, and they put him in. And Ba'aron, Ba means in, and then there's the word Aron. The last four letters, Aron, is an ark. And so two rabbis are walking along in the Zohar, and they comment on this because you see this word's misspelled. There should only be one yud there, and there's two. It only should have one. So why did God see fit to make two? And remember when Yeshua said, not one yud, that's a yud right there. Not one yud or tagin, one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. Maybe he was thinking of this verse, I don't know. But there's an extra yud there. So here's what the rabbis say. Why is Vayisim spelled with two yuds? It shows the connection between one covenant and another covenant. One in the secret of the lower, and the other in the secret of the upper. And then they quote, "Then he was placed in an aron." Why so? Because he observed the holy covenant, which was established through him. See, what they're thinking of is you put a Torah scroll in an aron. So why was Joseph put in an aron? Why? Because he observed the holy covenant which was established through him. Therefore, he deserved to be put in an aron, and everything is proper. Let me give you just a little hint of what's being said here. We've talked before about how in Jewish theology, they don't know what to make of all these prophecies about the Messiah. They see some prophecies where he's rejected and despised by his brothers, and he goes among the Gentiles, and they don't understand that he rides on a donkey, right? Then they see these prophecies where he's a great king. He rules. He conquers the enemies. He rules on a throne in Jerusalem. He comes in on a great horse, and he comes with the clouds. How can you have him riding on a donkey in Jerusalem and then riding in the clouds of Jerusalem? They thought maybe there's two messiahs. So they called this one Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, because he's like Joseph. He's rejected by his brothers, yet he becomes a great savior. And isn't it interesting that when Yeshua came the first time, he came as Yeshua ben Yosef, because his adopted father's name was Joseph. And when he returns, though, he will come as Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, the conquering king. So that's what they're alluding to here. When they talk about Joseph being put in our own, and by keeping the covenant. And by keeping the covenant, what they're referring to is this. Well, I mean, because after all, what covenant did Joseph keep? What was the covenant that he kept? There's only one covenant you see in relationship to Joseph. That was the covenant of circumcision when he was an eight-day-old boy. Because that covenant of circumcision was a mark in his flesh. It says, you don't belong to the peoples of the world. You belong to the people of God. You're a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you're to learn their ways and learn the ways of their God, the God of Israel, and to be faithful. His brothers rejected him. He was sold into slavery, and he finds himself in the house of Potiphar. And you know the story. Potiphar's wife wanted him to violate that covenant. Come lie with me. But he didn't. He protected that covenant. What if he had slept with Potiphar's wife? He would never have delivered Egypt and thereby deliver the world and thereby deliver Israel. There would have been no Passover. There had been no Mount Sinai experience. There'd be no Torah if he had made that one slip up. But he guarded the covenant. And it made her so angry, she told lies on him and he went into prison. In prison, he meets the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. Interprets their dreams. And you know the story from there. He's elevated, comes right into Pharaoh's presence. He's made Pharaoh's second command. He brings salvation and rescue to the land of Egypt. And all the mixed multitudes that then came to Egypt, including the Israelites that came down. And because of that, you know the rest of the story. So, by protecting one covenant, a second covenant was made available, the covenant Sinai. What they're saying here is there's two covenants. So there's an allusion here to a covenant on earth and a covenant in heaven. One that is open and one that is secret. Anyways, as we get to ready to go into the rest of this chapter and into chapter 9, there are two very important terms. If you look at 8:13, it says, when he said a new, and the word covenant's not there, he made the first, protos, obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and near to disappearing. It doesn't say has disappeared. It's near to disappearing. But we don't have time to talk about that. There are two terms here that the author is going to be using and has used several times already and will continue to use throughout chapters 9 and 10. The first one is the word protos in Greek, which means first. We have a lot of English words that have the prefix proto. Okay? It means first. And then the other word is deuteros. That means second. All right? Protos is used 10 times in Hebrews 8 to 10, and deuteros is used 5 times in Hebrews 8 to 10. Deuteros is where you get the word Deuteronomy. It's where you get the word ditto. When something's the same, you just put ditto marks. Deuteronomy, it comes from deutere, a second, nomos, a second law. Because Deuteronomy basically rehearses the whole history of Israel, the Torah. It's a repetition. So it's a ditto. All right? And when the author uses these two terms, he uses them in three specific ways. We've already seen how he uses them to refer to a first covenant and a second covenant. But he also will use them to refer to the holy place in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. He'll call the holy place the protos, and he'll call the Holy of Holies the deuteros. He will also use them to refer to this world, the physical world, and then also the world to come. And you have to be aware of this because in the English you don't catch it. In fact, in the English, this passage can be very confusing. Just knowing this opens up the passage and it knits it together. So, with that in mind, let's continue on. Chapter 9. Now, when the protos, the word covenant is not there again, it's just the word protos. Now, when the protos had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. The protos, does yours say outer one? Scratch it. It's Greek, just the word protos is used. The first. The protos, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. But the deuteros veil, the second veil, there was, behind the second veil, there was a tent, which is called the Agion, the Holy of Holies. Agion is holies. It's a plural word. He'll use that again a little bit later to refer to the Holy of Holies. Having a golden censer. Does yours say altar? Fix it. That's wrong. Translators, you know, every translation is a commentary. You just can't avoid it. And bless their hearts, I would never want the job of trying to translate. It's an impossible job. But so what we have to do, we're not changing the Word of God, but we're just changing some errors in translation. As I say, cross this word out, put this other word in. I'm trying to get you back to what the word says, actually says. The word there is not altar. The word is censer, like an incense censer, C-E-N-S-E-R. Not a censer like scratches out, beeps out the bad words in a show. All right, this is what you put incense in. A golden censer of incense in the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the protos. If yours says outer, scratch it. It's protos. He's using these terms in very specific ways. They're entering the protos tent or tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the deuteros, only the high priest enters once a year. On what day is that? Yom Kippur. One day a year. Not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the agion, the Holy of Holies, if yours says holy place, it's incorrect, fix it. He's using the same term he used back up in verse 3, agion, the holies, the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies has not yet been disclosed, while the protos tabernacle yet has standing. If it says outer, it's wrong. It's protos. And it's not, it's still standing, but yet has standing. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. We've talked about that. But sacrifices can't change the person who offers them, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of restoration. Now let's take a look at what he's talking about. Here is the tabernacle. I've left out the outer court. And we're just looking at the holy place. This is the holy place here on the right. And it refers to this curtain here as the protos curtain. And then the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies as the deuteros. And what the high priest would do is that when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would walk up and around what would be the left side of the curtain, walk up between the curtains, which hung up over a beam, and then come into the Holy of Holies this way. That's how he'd go in. Now out here in the holy place, you had the table of showbread. That's the one right here with the X on it. And directly across from that is the menorah with all the lights on it, okay? This would have the lights. And normally, right here, there is a golden altar of incense. He doesn't mention that. What he does say is that in the Holy of Holies, this is the Holy of Holies here, he says there are two things. He says there's a golden censer, not an altar, a censer. Because what would the high priest do on the day of Yom Kippur? He would take some coals from out here, from off the altar, and take a handful of incense, and then he would come in, go into the Holy of Holies, he would put the shovel of hot coals down in front of the ark, and then throw the incense on that censer. So what the author's describing here is the day of Yom Kippur when the high priest is standing before the holy ark of God in the Holy of Holies. Everybody with me? So he's not just describing the tabernacle. He's describing a particular day in the tabernacle. The day of Yom Kippur, the only day of the year when any man was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And it was only the high priest, only on this day. And he made several trips in and out. Now, I'm going to erase a bunch of this so that you don't get confused with everything that you see here. But I want you to catch this. The high priest, the earthly high priest, he had his starting point outside the tabernacle. And one day a year, he got to pay a visit. and he got to go in temporarily, and then he had to go back out. However, we have a high priest. That's not the case. Our high priest's starting point is in here. And there came a point in time he came out and he came to earth to pay us a visit. And for three and a half years, he walked among us and taught us, worked miracles. He was executed. He rose from the dead. And then he ascended and he went back to where he started. And what's so nice, he left the front door open for us. Because it says this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a very key component to understanding these chapters. The earthly high priest is earthly. The heavenly high priest is heavenly. The earthly high priest gets to visit the Holy of Holies once a year. But our high priest visited earth. He's going to come back again, you see. And he's going to bring us into this Holy of Holies. Remember that the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. If you read the dimensions in the Holy of Holies, its height, its width, its length are all exactly the same. And what's amazing is when you read the last two chapters of Revelation, describes the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, what's its dimensions? Its width, its length, and height, all the same. It's one big, humongous Holy of Holies. But it's not cut off from people. There's a wall around it. But there's three gates on each side. So no matter which direction you come from, it's not blocked, because those gates never, ever close. And inside this Holy of Holies, this Holy of Holies, it's 2,000 miles long, wide, and tall. This is the bride of Messiah, all of us together with him. Isn't that amazing? There's no outer court where death takes place, because there's no death and dying there. The whole world becomes a holy place. And in this holy place, there's this mammoth Holy of Holies that's open to everyone. And it says the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. What a day that's going to be. That's something to live for. I mean to tell you, we can just get that locked in our tiny little brains. We're going to live this life okay. So this is what the author's talking about. He calls this place out here, the holy place, the protos. And he calls the Holy of Holies the deuteros. But then he says this holy place is a picture of this world. And in this world, the world to come is closed off to us. But there's a world coming, which is the deuteros, which is the Holy of Holies. And we have a high priest who has come out to make a way for us to come in. Not just a high priest once a year, but everyone. A kingdom of priests. Come on in, the way is open. We can all go into the Holy of Holies. It's not a lonely place there anymore. It's where the entire bride of Messiah will dwell. Now, when you have that in mind, you know what we can do? We can just read through the rest of this chapter and then chapter 9. And hopefully, if I've done my job, it'll make sense. Let's pick it up in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not an earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly one. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, the heavenly one, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, the inside of the flesh, what's on the inside, your soul, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a Brit Kadashah, a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the protos, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, a couple things here. He could be talking about a will. A will goes into effect when the one who makes the will dies. But he's also referring to a blood covenant. And a blood covenant, an animal has to die. and the animal be cut in half, and then the two men making the covenant walk between the halves of the dead animal. There has to be a death for there to be a covenant. For a covenant is valid only or when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So he's talking specifically about a will. Therefore, even the first, the protos, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." We already read that passage. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood later on when the tabernacle was built. And according to the Torah, when they almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies, the earthly tabernacle, the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The tabernacle was made out of dead animals, and the blood of animals was used to cleanse it, to sanctify it. That tabernacle is spiritual, it's heavenly, it's eternal. And so the one who is the eternal one came to shed his blood to open the way to that one for us. Because it's living. It's all living. Okay? For Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, the early high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year for a few hours to intercess for Israel. Our Messiah has been in the Holy of Holies for 2,000 years, interceding for us. Which one you want? You see? This one's the picture, but up there, that's the reality. That's the reality. And it's almost like God had to get rid of the picture for a while because we'd started to worship the picture. Can you imagine a man who's always kissing the picture of his wife but ignores his wife? You need to take the picture away from him so he can kiss the real thing and pay attention to the real living woman that he's in covenant with. And we, people, could get so distracted by the earthly temple that they forgot what it's a picture of. Now, I mean, I've seen pictures of people that look better than the people themselves. And it's easy to love a picture of someone when the person themselves has gotten uglified over the years. But I'm not talking about Robin. She keeps getting better looking than me. But that's exactly what happened with the temple. They were so focused on the glory of the temple. Remember, God never desired to build a temple here. That was man's idea, and God hesitantly gave permission to do it. But he says, this isn't the real deal. But they wanted it, so he said, okay, you can have it. But that's the real deal. And he had to take this away for a while, so he focused on the real. And that's the burden of the heart of this author in Hebrews. So pay attention to the real deal. Let's move on a little bit more. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. The high priest goes in the Holy of Holies with blood that is not his own, but our high priest went into the Holy of Holies in heaven with blood that was his own. I have one more quote from the Zohar that I think is pretty fascinating. And remember that at the time Hebrews is written, they believe this to be medically and scientifically true. This is what it says. A man is created from two drops of seed. From the father's seed, the bones of the body, and the whiteness of the eyes are created. And from his mother's seed, the blackness of the eyes, the skin, and the flesh are created. Where does blood come from? The blood is made in the marrow of the bones. So, if a man's genetic code, and that's not what it's, I mean, this, remember, that everything it's talked about here is a spiritual reality. But what it's saying here, and people believe this, they believe that a person's blood came from the father's seed, not from the mom's. If that's the case, where did Yeshua's blood come from? Mary or from God? You see? So the blood that was shed wasn't the product of Mary. It'd be the product of his father. And his father was not Joseph. His father was the creator of the universe. But anyway, I just want you to see the principle. I'm not trying to say this is scientific fact. At one time, when I heard it explained to me, it was explained to me as if it was. I'm not so sure. I don't know. Maybe they'll find out someday that a person's blood, genetic code for the blood, does come primarily from the father. I don't know. Zohar has been way ahead of science in a lot of other places. But this would have been something that was in the author's mind, that the blood that Yeshua shed was blood that came from his father, not from Mary. But anyways, just a little interesting thing, just you can have something to argue about later on, all right? So verse 25, we'll go right to the end. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Do you eagerly await him? You know, when I was young, I looked forward to the second coming of Messiah. Now that I'm old, I think maybe death will come first, which for me will be the coming of Messiah. Either way, I'll be with him. Either one is fine. Okay? Either one is fine. But one way or the other, we're going to be standing in front of him. And if we constantly keep that in mind, it'll affect the way we live our daily lives. Remember, you are a dead man walking when it comes to this flesh. When it comes to what's inside the flesh, you're eternally alive. But this stuff's got to go. Don't get too used to being in it. All right? I think that's one of the beauties of old age, is you see your body begin to weaken and, you know, and slow down. And that's a good thing, because it prepares your soul to get stronger and to look forward to what's on the other side of this. All right? Does that make sense? I hope this has had some meaning to you. These are powerful chapters, and I just wanted to equip you with some information so you can study this on your own. I encourage you to read it again. I encourage you this afternoon to go back and read Hebrews from the first chapter, at least up through chapter 9, just in one fell swoop. So read the whole thing and see if it doesn't come alive to you and just begin to speak to your hearts and make more sense, maybe, I hope, more than it ever has before. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Your word is so precious. It's more than silver and gold and precious stones to us. And yet we're like children playing with blocks when we study it. But I think this contents and delights you anyway. So Lord, may we always be found occupied with your word. And may we be found to obey it the best we know how. And by your Holy Spirit, we might even do that right once in a while. So Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be. And may we be found faithful and standing and doing what you've assigned us to do when either you come to take us home or we just leave these bodies. But either way, this time here is temporary, because this is the shadow lands and the sun is rising and the day is coming soon when the shadows all disappear. And we will stand in that deuteros, in that world to come, in the tabernacle not made with hands, the one into which you have prepared a way for us to come. Lord, I pray that the reality of the unseen for us would overshadow the transience of the things that are seen. May the spiritual become alive and real to us. And may we see your hand and your light and your principles and your truth and everything around us. And this will we do with your help. For we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.